Good morning, church. How you doing? Doing well?
Good. Excellent. It's good to hear from you two, all of us this morning. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. You can just put a finger there, and then you can go to Matthew chapter 8 and put another little notation there. That's also printed on your sermon note sheet as well. I want to say happy Father's Day as we get started. I am grateful for the ministry of fatherhood in this room. It's very evident. I spent a week with a bunch of your teenagers, and they did a wonderful job. So over at Bertram Bob Bible Camp, and I want to say thank you to my father, who's in the room today, who, if it wasn't for him, I don't think I would have the confidence or the faith to stand up here today and explain to you what God's holiness means. If you haven't figured out from the video that today's message is about a four-letter word, when you say this four-letter word in church, some people get a little nervous. It starts with an H, has an L in it, and that is the word holy. And specifically today, we're going to talk about the holiness of God and why it matters for you and I even today. Before we jump in, I want to just give you three quick points. This is not on your outline sheet, but just to help anchor us in the notion of God's holiness and why we should pay attention to it. Why in the world do we take this idea of God, Him being holy, and what does that even mean for me? Like, why should I pay attention to that? How does that impact my Monday, right? We've got a whole entire thing, list of things to do. You're already thinking about lunch. That's totally fine. So why should I take a moment and think about this attribute known as the holiness of God? Three quick reasons as we move about our text this morning. The first reason is the holiness of God matters because God matters. That might sound a little simplistic, but look, your theology of God, who you believe God to be, influences everything you do. How you think of God will impact the decisions that you make because it impacts the worldview that you have. Your belief about God is ground zero for how you go about living in this world. Right? A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing you can think about is what you think about when you think about God. Say that again. The most important thing you can think about is what you think about when you think about God. When we look at Matthew chapter 7 and we see Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, his disciples say, Lord, you know, how should we pray? Jesus says you should pray like this. And the way that Jesus instructs ourselves how we should address God is he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're encountering a God who is, especially today on Father's Day, both a father to us, a heavenly father, but he is also a holy God. And so in the intimate moments, even down to our own prayer life before God, it's important for us to realize what it means that we have a Father in heaven who is to be hallowed. He is holy. So the most important thing we can think about is what we think about God. Secondly, the holiness of God matters because we are called to be a people unto God himself, and we simply do not understand how to separate ourselves from the world. It seems apparent time and time again, conversations that I've had with dear brothers and sisters who I've walked alongside of for many years now, myself included, like I'm in this boat too. It seems like my biggest struggle when it comes to practicing my faith is I still get wrapped up in this notion that I can have my cake and eat it too. That I can be a disciple of Jesus, that I can follow him and still live my life the way I want it to. And church, we're called to be a people who are holy and set apart. We'll talk about what that means in just a little bit. But look, the truth is how you reconcile the longings of your heart and how you think about God as holy and righteous, these things don't actually have to be in competition with each other. We can, experience God in his fullness and his richness and love him deeply. The desires of our heart can actually be towards God and for God. And yet we're caught sometimes in between a heart that wants to pursue empty, vain idols that our world extends to us, while we're being pulled deeper and deeper into God's love. And God's holiness directly impacts how we think about ourselves. And the last reason is that our world needs renewal that only the holiness of God can bring. The gospel depends on God's holiness, and our world depends on the gospel. It is dark outside. Now, I'm saying that at like 11 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, but let me tell you, it is dark outside. It doesn't take us very long to scroll through whatever social media outlet that you have or flipping on news channels to be confronted again and again and again with the brokenness and the sinful state of our world and the community that we inhabit together. Even in my own life, I'm reminded that there are places in my heart that harbor darkness. And so the holiness of God is desperately needed in these moments, because our gospel is desperately needed in these moments. From horrific acts of violence to cover-ups to lies to unfathomable actions of abuse by people who claim to know the one who can offer freedom. These things are evil and they're dark, and we need something to flip on the lights and invade those spaces. And so the holiness of God matters today because our world needs the gospel more than ever. And it's dependent on God's holiness. So today, I want to be brief. I want to be to the point. When it comes to like talking about the attributes of God, sometimes you can just get weeds all over the place. And it's Father's Day, and man, I want us to have a great time together. So look, we're going to talk about four truths about God's holiness. And then I want to wrap this up with just three things practically that you and I can do together as we take in the truth about God's holiness for our lives. Like, what do I do with it at the end of the day? It's great to know that God's holy and all the stuff that interplays, but again, I'm going to go back to my home. As a dad, what do I do with the holiness of God? How does that impact my family? How does that impact my leadership, my caring for my spouse? It impacts us all in profound ways. So the first truth about God's holiness that we need to take in today is that God's holiness is not up for debate. God's holiness is not up for debate. I'm going to share with you 15 passages about God's holiness throughout Scripture. And as I'm reading through this list, you're probably going to think to yourself, John, this is rather redundant. We get the point, okay? You can move on. And if you think it's redundant, then great. Excellent. That's exactly what I want you to think, because today's not about performances up here. Today is about me trying to carve new grooves in your brain about what it means to live with a holy God. Okay, we have to understand this as God's people. This is of utmost importance. So I'm going to go through this pretty quick. Don't freak out if you're just like, how do I get to all these different passages? They're going to pop up on the screen. I'm going to invite you to read them with me. First one here is Leviticus 11:45. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 16:2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Leviticus 20:26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Leviticus 22:2, speak to Aaron and his son so that they may abstain from the holy things of the peoples of Israel, which they dedicated to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Leviticus 22:32, and you shall not profane my holy name that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. 2 Kings 19:22, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. 1 Chronicles 16:35, say also, save us, O God, our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. 1 Samuel 2:2, this is Hannah in the temple offering up her son Samuel towards the Lord. She says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Psalms 22:3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Psalms 34, sing praises to the Lord, O his saints, you, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 51:11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 77:13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Psalm 89:7, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome and above all who are around him. Isaiah 5:16, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Isaiah 6:3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Church, God's holiness is objective. It is not something that you and I get to barter with. God's holiness stands outside of ourselves. And it's not our plaything that we get to manipulate for whatever team we tend to side on in a given moment. God's holiness is not for you to serve some ideological bin you have. When we stand before a holy God, what's apparent in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when we come to confront the holiness of God in our lives and we perceive it clearly, the last thing we should be able to do is point the finger at somebody else and say, you're it. The only reaction that's appropriate standing before a holy God is humility, is to see in yourself that you are not like this God. And this is important for us because we invoke God's name constantly for silly, silly arguments and silly things. And be careful when you do that. Be careful playing around with self-righteous pride. Because this is so blinding and it's so damaging. God's holiness rests outside of us. It's our job to see it and conform to it. God's holiness is not up to debate. Seek it out and find it. Next, God's holiness is our lasting hope. God's holiness is our lasting hope. If it is true that we are incapable of saving ourselves, and if we're incapable of rising above our own sin, then we need somebody else who can. Romans 3:23 is clear. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then the only person who can save us from the curse of sin and death, right? The only person who can save us from the wrath of God is God himself. Full stop. And if we're going to think about this, how then do I actually live in relationship with this God? How then do I approach this God? What am I to do? Let's look no further to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, we get to describe to us Jesus as our holy and great high priest. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 through 28, it says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Verse 28, "For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." The good news is that when we look at a holy God and see in ourselves sin and brokenness, a separation from God, God gives himself. He gives his own righteousness. He gives us something that we truly don't deserve, and that's the righteousness of his son Jesus, who intercedes for us on behalf of the Father so that we can approach God in boldness, with assurance, because it's not our works, it's not our own righteousness, it's not our own doing that gets us credit before God. We're bankrupt here. You cannot defend yourself in this throne room. You need an attorney that is righteous, that can advocate for you. And look, this is phenomenal news, because if it was just left to me to defend myself against my own shame, against my own sin, against my own guilt, when Satan comes to you and attacks you with lies about who you are, if I'm left to my own devices, my own sense of holiness, my own sense of righteousness, yeah, it's hard to win that battle. But here's the thing, God can step in, Jesus can step in and say, "No, I've dealt with that. This sin is forgiven. It has been finished on your behalf. You are no longer walking in sin and darkness. You are my beloved child." Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 29 goes on to say, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And here lies a beautiful dimension of God's holiness for you and I. For those who trust in Jesus, God's holiness does not bring condemnation or destruction, but it brings wholeness and renewal. In Jesus, we're able to rejoice in the holy things of God. In Jesus, when we feel the shame and guilt of our sin well up within us, and we don't know where to go with that, we don't know what to do with that, other than turn to broken things that perpetuate this cycle of sin and shame, in Jesus, we get to experience freedom because we know his blood, his sacrifice, his obedience is the thing that covers us. Jesus is holy, and because of that, the holiness of God is our lasting hope together. Jackie Hill Perry, in her book titled Holier Than Thou, you should go read the book, it's phenomenal. She puts it very succinctly here. If God is holy, he cannot sin. If God cannot sin, He cannot sin against me. God's holiness isn't something that I have to fear when I belong to Him. When I have fully trusted in the work of Jesus to be for me what I can't ever be for myself, God's holiness is a good thing. Meaning the thing that God's desires, the thing that God commands me to do, the things that I'm supposed to pursue are actually rich. They're actually full. They're life-giving. Yes, they're for God's glory, but they're also for my good. They're not going to pull me down deeper and deeper into a pit of despair. God's holiness can then bring joy to my life because He's for me and not against me. God's holiness is our lasting hope in this battle. Next, God's holiness transforms us. The holiness of God transforms us. There is this redeeming and redesigning relationship we possess as believers who have trusted in Jesus. For those who God has sought out and saved, He also looks to sanctify them to be more like Jesus. So let me explain how this works. We saw in that video that the Bible Project put together that this picture in Isaiah of Isaiah standing before the throne room of heaven. And he sees God in all of His holiness, and he recognizes in that moment his unholiness very quickly. He says in Isaiah 6, you know, it's woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. Don't even look upon me, God. This is all too consuming for me. And instead of Isaiah being destroyed in that moment, because of his sin, because of his impurity, something radically different takes place in that moment. In Isaiah 6, verse 7, Justin read this a minute ago, it says, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The holiness of God is transforming Isaiah into something else. It's not destroying him. It's saving him. We don't get that example in just that one passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah. We also see this time and time again in the New Testament when it comes to seeing Jesus. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, it says, when he came down from the mountain, this is Jesus after he's given the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is coming down off the mountain. It says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold. Now, whenever you see behold in the Bible, it means you should behold it. You should stop what you're doing and take a close look, because what's about to happen next is utterly profound. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourselves to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof of them. Why is this such a profound thing? Why should we behold this moment? Because look, here's the deal. If you were a person sitting, watching that scene as it's unfolding, your jaw would have hit the floor seeing Jesus touch a leper. Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, up until this point, has gone through great lengths to portray Jesus as something greater than Moses among the people of Israel. He is to be the Messiah. He comes from the line of David. He's a teacher of the law. He is a bearer of the covenant of Abraham, right? He is being for Israel, the one who leads them out of this darkness. He is creating a new exodus into a new kingdom, and he gets to the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives this manifesto about what it means to live in relationship with a holy God.
what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven righteously, blamelessly. So this holy man who teaches with an authority that no one has ever seen, when he comes, after he gives this sermon, the people are saying, this man does not teach like any of our scribes or teachers. He has an authority of his own. So the awe of Jesus stepping down on this mountain after giving this sermon. He's walking as the crowds are coming to him. And who is the first person Jesus meets after giving that sermon? He comes to encounter the worst person to meet. He comes to see a leper, someone who is the outcast, someone who, by their very biology, is unclean, who is unholy. And this is something that if you were seeing this moment, a good student, a good Hebrew, a good Israelite would have picked up on a problem here as he's coming into contact with Jesus. You would have probably gone back to a passage like Haggai chapter 2 where the temple is being rebuilt. And Haggai, the prophet Haggai, is basically schooling the priests of the temple. He's putting in front of them a little bit of math about how the purity of God and the holiness of God works with unclean things. I like to call this Haggai's riddle, and it's in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. It's not in the slides, but I'm going to read it for you. It says, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. And here's the quiz he gives them in verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? The priest answered and says, it becomes unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with these people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. So the math, the calculus here is unclean thing comes in contact with clean thing. Clean thing is defiled. It's impure. If a holy thing, if a clean thing touches an unclean thing, the clean thing is still defiled. Until we get to this upside down moment in Matthew where Jesus meets this leper. And the faith of this man with leprosy to understand how this whole entire purity and cleansing thing works. Okay, he understands Haggai chapter 2, but yet he still goes to Jesus and says, you're different. I know you can make me clean. Will you make me clean? The problem with the leper wasn't his disbelief in God being able to cleanse him. His issue was whether God would have compassion on somebody like him to clean him. And this is a profound moment where Jesus touches the leper and immediately his leprosy is cleansed. I will heal you. You will be clean. And this leper walks a new man. And so when Jesus tells the man with leprosy, hey, don't tell anybody, but here's what you should do. Go to the priests and offer them the gift that Moses commanded you. Go show them that something's here that's utterly different. Go show them in your now cleansliness that you can approach the holies of holies. There is a new way of living before God here. And imagine the priests who know this guy, who have probably seen him for years and years and years, who they have to keep away from the temple because of his leprosy. Imagine him walking up before them and thinking, how in the world has this happened? Who's made you clean? Who have you defiled? What's going on? This is so confusing. And yet this is the hope that we have in Jesus. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project puts it this way: Jesus' holiness is an infectious holiness. Instead of the leprosy infecting Jesus, it's the other way around. Jesus' holiness is an infectious holiness for you and I. Last thing before we wrap up here. I want to take a moment to look at this. Jesus is the embodiment of God's holiness. And you might be asking, why are we taking a pause here to look at this last remark? I'm pretty sure we picked up on this by now. But look, when we start talking about things like the holiness of God, it sometimes gets to be like really abstract for us. Like there's no real tangible meat behind it. Like what does that even look like in my day-to-day basis? Jesus and the leper is one example of that. But look, if you are wondering how does a holy God actually act around unholy people, then you don't have to go so far. You can just turn to Scripture and you can actually read through the Gospels and you can see what God's holiness and likewise what holy living actually looks like. Because in Jesus, we get the embodiment of God's holiness. In Colossians 2, 8 through 10, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." In John chapter 1, verse 14, and then also in 16 through 17, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So if we're wondering, what does an infinitely holy God look like? What does he do? What has he been up to? Look to the person and the character of Jesus, who embodies God's holiness in perfection. And here's how he acts around unholy people. Here's what the holiness of God looks like. He is one who comes to people who are broken, not withdrawing away from them. He leans into the hurt. He's here to be among us, to tabernacle with us, or dwell, in that John passage means. How easy would it have been for Jesus to stay seated in glory for all eternity and to stay there when we've entirely jacked things up? How easy would it have been to be surrounded by the heavenly host calling out to him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And yet, instead, he stoops down from that position and comes to invade our space. The holiness of God and the grace of God and the compassion of God and the love of God are not things that are in competition with each other. They fuel each other. So let's end here with some practical application. What do I do with the holiness of God in my life? How does this change my home? How does this change my attitude when I go into work? As I'm celebrating Father's Day, what do I do from here? First piece of application, number one, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. And here's why. You might not have thought about it this way. If Jesus' holiness is this infectious holiness, if you and I have come to submit to him as our Lord and our Savior, he will finish the work he started in you. you will be made holy whether you like it or not. He will sanctify you and he will cleanse you regardless of your timeline. It is inevitable if you are a follower of Jesus. If you have come to place your faith in the finished work of Christ, then you will be dragged out of your sinful life. So you can join him in that. Jesus' first sermon that he ever preached in the Gospel of Matthew was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So if you're sitting here today harboring some type of sin, on the fence about whether you should talk to somebody about it, let me just be real clear with you. It's going to come to light anyways. One way or another, you will have to reconcile with a holy God that is all-consuming. Your sin will be dealt with. So do yourself the favor and repent of that sin now. God's not going to abandon you. He's going to lift you up out of the pit, and he extends you the grace and the hope right now. So repent of your sin. Secondly, let go of what you cannot fix. Let go of what you cannot fix. I spent a week in Oklahoma, in Broken Bow, Oklahoma, serving at Bertrand Bott Bible Camp. There's a lot of broken things that I can't fix. And every single day I got up and hung around with six teenage boys who come from that area, and learning about their home lives, what they're facing, what they're dealing with. Man, there's a lot of things that I cannot change. And as I look at them and I see what their heart is all about, man, there's nothing I can do to change that because I'm just a sinner just like them. I am impure. I am a man of impure lips, and I come from an impure people. There's nothing that I can do to make that person change. I cannot change them. I cannot bring them into a better, more prosperous way. Only the Lord can do that. So if you're carrying around the burden of fixing your children, fixing your spouse, man, the fruit of the Spirit is born of the Spirit. You cannot complete what began in the Spirit by working in the flesh. It is God who will bring you into fullness. And that's the same for all my brothers and sisters here. So I encourage you, let go of what you can't fix. Join the process of God's holiness, not a finished product of it. And lastly, lean into God's compassion. Lean into God's compassion. As we've seen before, when you come to God with your impurity, when you approach him like the leper, when you see the stain of your own sin, and you come to Jesus with faith, he does not deny you. Fathers, lean into God's compassion. Your children need that gift from you. Your children need to know that you are a man who looks at God's holiness, who sees the brokenness with yourself, and instead of retreating and isolating in the things that perpetuate that brokenness, you openly come to him in faith and say, God, your grace is sufficient for me. Your sons and your daughters, they need that gift. They need to know what to do with their sin. And fathers, you can model that for them every day. Because you know you're not perfect. You know you make mistakes. Lean into God's compassion. Lean into his holiness that infects every area of your life. We're about out of time, so church, let's pray. Father, we come to you, and God, I ask that you would remind us of your grace and your compassion for us as we think about the holiness of God. Yes, we should stand in awe. Yes, we should be reverent. Yes, we should fall flat on our face. But God, remind us again about how Jesus, your Holy Son, comes to be for us what we could never be for ourselves, that it's His righteousness that we cling to. It's His purity that sanctifies us, and we thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for being a God who deals with sin, who doesn't throw it underneath the rug, but pulls it into the light, who has given us power to overcome sin in our lives. So, Father, I pray that we would just submit ourselves to that today. Help us not to be fearful of Your righteousness, but to see in Jesus a compassionate God who is slow to anger and who is abounding in steadfast love. We need that. Our families need that. Our community needs that. So teach us to submit to Your holy name. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.